Jesus' life and ministry was marked by unusual people that he had around him, unusual associates. And one of those associates was John the Baptist, called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to ask you to cut up a couple pieces of paper and place them in three places in your New Testament. John chapter 1, which we're looking at now, Luke chapter 3, and then Matthew chapter 3. Now, I wouldn't rip a portion of your Bible to do this, but if you have an extra piece of paper, then you can do that, because we're going to look at these scriptures today. John is called a Baptist, and though technically, because he's from southern Judea, you could even call him a southern Baptist, that's not really what he was about. He had his own style, he was very unique, and he was an interesting person for many reasons. Number one, he was the last prophet on the prophetic scheme of the Old Testament. He was called the greatest prophet by Jesus. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest person who ever lived, of course, outside of himself. He was also interesting because John was the first meeting that Jesus had in his public ministry with anyone. In fact, we read of no words passing from the lips of Jesus at all, except when he was 12 years old to his mother, until he gets face to face with John the Baptist, and we'll read that this morning. He was interesting also because of his amazing humility. He was the guy that had the press at his fingertips. Everyone was looking to him. They thought he was the Messiah. He was the great prophet. And he had a real chance to be in the limelight, but he was content to go backstage and push Jesus out to the forefront as one who is called a voice crying in the wilderness. We're going to discover his humility later on in this study today. It was Leonard Bernstein who, when he was asked, "What is the most difficult spot for you to fill in your orchestra?" he immediately said, "Second fiddle." No one wants to play second fiddle. John did. In fact, the writer of John's Gospel, now this is John the Apostle's Gospel, John chapter 1, says of John the Baptist, "He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light." And so first of all this morning, let's look at the personal profile of John. I've had you turn to John, but there is so much that is covered of this man's life. We're not going to look at every scripture. I'll tell you some of them. First of all, his upbringing. He was a PK. That's a pastor's kid. He was the son of a priest. His father and mother were direct descendants of Aaron, which made John the Baptist eligible for the priesthood, which under normal conditions would mean at 20 years of age, he would be drafted into the service of the temple and would serve as a priest in the continuation of the temple. That means that he no doubt had special pressure upon his life to perform. When I grew up, I knew at my school many PKs, those who were children of ministers, and it seemed, I don't know why, but it seemed that most of these guys were the rowdiest, as if they either had something to prove or whatever. And I'm sensitive to that because I have a son who's almost 6 years old. He's a PK. And I recognize there are certain expectations that are placed upon him that I really want to save him from. And just the pressure of exposure, you know, people come up to him, "Oh, you're Nathan," and pinch him on the cheek, and, you know, he gets shy because of that. So I'm sensitive to what that will do to him later on. John the Baptist, not only a PK, he was a cousin of Jesus Christ, because he was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, Elizabeth being a relative of Mary. Jesus was a cousin of John the Baptist. And so they probably grew up knowing each other in some capacity. I was back in North Carolina this week, and I was with Franklin Graham. And his cousin, Mel Graham, is on our board. And it's interesting to be in these board meetings where you have suits and ties and you're discussing some important business. And Franklin will turn over to his cousin and say, "Well, cuz, what do you think?" It just seems so inappropriate for these meetings. And so John the Baptist was the cuz of Jesus. And yet he was also the forerunner. His birth is interesting. His dad, Zacharias, is in the temple one day, ministering as a priest, and he goes into the holy place where the altar of incense is there to burn incense. As he's performing his ministry, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and says, "Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth, though she's advanced in years, she's going to have a baby and you're going to call his name John." And the angel said, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So he had an unusual birth. Now, Zacharias said, "What sign will you give me so that I can know this is true?" Now, what kind of a sign do you want? An angel appears to you and you're asking him for a sign? So the angel says, "Okay, I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak because you did not believe that I am from God. You won't be able to speak. You'll be mute until the day that this child is born out of your wife's womb." Later on, when Elizabeth, who is with child, visits Mary, it says that the child, John the Baptist, leaped in his mother's womb at the presence of Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus. Though he had a supernatural kind of a birth, an unusual kind of a birth in that regard, rather than becoming a celebrity, he became a recluse. He lived in seclusion for probably 10 years. Listen to how the scripture puts it. It said, "The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the manifestation to Israel." I'm not reading out of John, but another portion of scripture. As we said, under normal conditions, John would have become a priest in the temple, being in the succession of priests from his father and mother. But God had different plans in store for him and changed the direction of his life so that he would become a voice crying out in the wilderness. And he spent a lot of his time out in the desert, hearing God's voice in seclusion, being ready for his ministry. You may have made plans for your life. They're all mapped out. You know exactly what you want out of life. You feel like you've really gotten direction. It's planned, it's plotted. You know that you'll go to college, you'll graduate, you'll do this. And don't be surprised if God changes your direction out from under you. You may have plans, but he may have different plans. You may have plans for your children, and God will have different plans. And part of that plan could even be a time of seclusion. You say, "I'm ready to serve the Lord. I'm ready to get into the ministry." God might put you in seclusion for a number of years, like Paul or like John the Baptist, to get you ready for that time and change your direction entirely. I remember when I was first a believer, I was convinced God called me to the music ministry. I couldn't sing or play an instrument. No, I'm just kidding. I did play and sang at different places, but I was convinced God had that for me. And yet God changed the direction of my life, and I went into the medical field for a number of years and then into the ministry for still a greater number of years. God changed my direction. A couple months ago, when I was back east, I was speaking to a fellow who is working as a journalist for a ministry in the East Coast. He said, "You know, I love the ministry and I feel that God perhaps is calling me into the pastoral ministry, but I am sensing an unusual pulling of the Lord as if perhaps God would want me to be in politics." And he looked at me puzzled. "Is that possible?" I said, "It is possible, especially in these days. It's necessary that we can have a few candidates that are decent to choose from. But we need the infiltration of godly men and women into the political process." He felt the pulling of God changing his direction. It certainly is possible. So John became a minister, a prophet, out in the desert. He was not your ordinary minister, we read. He came dressed in camel's hair as his coat, and he was eating bugs and honey. He no doubt had long hair. He looked like the guys in the 60s, I remember, who used to drive Volkswagen buses around on the freeways. But let's look at John chapter 1 in his personal profile. This is John's commentary, really, on himself. Verse 14 says, "The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Look at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, "Who are you?" But he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' The prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the ancient times, when a king would make his arrival in a particular city or country, a herald would precede him, proclaiming, "The king is coming," and making preparations for his arrival, clearing the debris out of the road, patching up holes in the road, making crooked paths straight upon the highway, and proclaiming, "The king is coming." That was John's ministry, to clear the obstacles out of men's hearts, to rid them of sin so they would be ready to meet the Messiah. Now, I would like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. Luke chapter 3. Because we're going to look at one of his sermons, his first sermons. And as we do, you may be shocked. He did not preach milky, sloppy sermons. They were to the point. In fact, they even offended some people. I'm sure they weren't designed specifically to raise self-esteem. Yet so many people came to hear him. In fact, the Bible tells us all of Jerusalem and Judea came to hear John. That goes to show you that people appreciate it when you level with them. They don't necessarily want pats on the back or their ears tickled. Some do, certainly. But I find a vast majority of people like it when you just cut straight with them. You talk turkey with them. You get down to nuts and bolts, as John the Baptist did. There was an atheist who came to hear Dwight L. Moody, that famous evangelist from Chicago. And one of his friends saw the atheist coming to the meeting. He said, "Wait a minute, what are you doing here? You don't believe what he preaches." He said, "No, I don't believe what he preaches, but he believes what he preaches, and I want to hear him." People, when they came to hear John Wesley preach, one man said, "I've come to watch Wesley burn." He believed what he said, so did John the Baptist. I'd like to read to you what G. Aiken Taylor wrote. He said, "Show me a person who is not an extremist about some things, who is a middle of the roader in everything, and I will show you someone who is insecure." John the Baptist was not. He was stringent about some of his positions. Now look at Luke chapter 3. In verse 7, "And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers.'" What an introduction. That gets your attention. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and he said. Now, John the Baptist preached hard messages, but he was not a socialist per se. What he was saying and what we just read is this: if you are a believer, prove it. Not saying you're saved by your works, but if you know God and if you follow Him, let's see the fruit of it in your life. Nor was John's message all negative. There is an element of hope. While he says, brood of vipers, prove that you know God. On the other hand, with this gleam of hope, he sings a song of his heart that the Messiah is coming. In verse 16, John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John was aware of an approaching crisis. A person was coming, the Messiah. And though he would preach, get right, he'd say, somebody is coming mightier than I. There was hope in that message. There are some people within the church who try to emulate John the Baptist. They want to become little junior John the Baptist. They love denouncing sin, but they fail miserably because there's never any hope in what they say. They just love to denounce. They have the gift of condemnation. They're like the gospel Gestapo. We are looking for sin in your life. I'll be back. They're not like John. John did definitely denounce sin, but he said, there is coming someone who will take care in his judgment, and he will baptize also with the Holy Spirit. Now, flip a couple pages to the right. Look at Luke chapter 7. We've seen his first sermon. Let's look at a personal commentary of John by Jesus Christ himself after a period of time. Luke chapter 7, beginning down in verse 24, when messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is of he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, in another place, Jesus said of John, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement. Because think of the world's standards of greatness. We esteem people great who are great athletes, who've attained political prowess, who are scientific and have made great achievements. And many people have been born throughout history who've achieved a lot. But God sees greatness differently. He said, John is the greatest prophet, and in another place, he's the greatest person ever born, greater than Moses, greater than Noah, greater than Abraham, than David, than Einstein, than Plato, than Socrates, than any athlete. Though not measured by the world's standard of greatness, John is the greatest. There's a few things that made John great. First of all, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, we read. Secondly, he proclaimed an uncompromising message of the Word of God. He really didn't care if people liked him or not. He was faithful to proclaim the truth. And thirdly, he won many of those people to Christ. He focused upon what was great in God's eyes. Listen to these words someone penned. Great men have but a few hours to be great, Like the rest of us, they must dress, bathe, and eat. And being human, they must make visits to the dentist, to the doctor, and the barber, and have conferences with their wives about domestic matters. What makes men great is their ability to decide what is important and then focus their attention on that. John was great. He knew it was important and he focused his attention upon that. He was great, and there wasn't one greater. Now let's turn from the personal profile of John to a personal encounter that Jesus has with John. So flip over to Matthew chapter 3, the place where you put your marker at the beginning. Matthew chapter 3. Now as we approach Matthew 3 this morning, I hope you discover this. I discovered this week. An amazing thing about John's relation with Jesus. It was a process of understanding who Jesus was. John did not know fully who Jesus was when they were kids. Even at the baptism, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, it wasn't until later on that he understood the full impact of who Jesus Christ was. I would venture to say our relationship with Jesus is much the same, wouldn't you? It's a process. You come to know the Lord and you're first born again and you have a certain idea. Jesus loves me. He saved me from my sin. This is a great life. I'm forgiven. But it takes a while for you to know all of the ramifications of that relationship. We're all growing. Like Peter. Peter had no idea who he was dealing with when Jesus said, "Peter, let's go fishing." He thought he was dealing with an amateur fisherman. "Lord, we've fished all night. Okay, look, I'm the expert. I know what I'm doing. We didn't catch anything, but hey, if you want to go fishing, I'll take you for a ride." He had no idea until those nets started to break and Peter went up to his knees and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He recognized who he was dealing with. Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" And we read some of his message before. This day was a special day for Jesus. It was the day that his public ministry is inaugurated. He's been in seclusion for 30 years. And now he emerges on the scene and signifies that by a baptism. Jesus will come to be baptized by John the Baptist. A few words about baptism. A lot of people don't know where it comes from. Baptism originally has its roots among the Jews. Judaism. If you wanted to come and worship, you would go through Levitical washings. Though, these were repeated washings, often. Washing of the head, of the hands, of the feet. And you would do that when you wanted to worship, to be ceremonially cleansed. Sometimes you would even dip in a pool of water, dry yourself off, and you'd be ready to worship. The difference is that the Jewish washings were elaborate and repeated. This was a one-time baptism by John. Now that's significant, because the only one-time baptism the Jews had was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews in a special initiatory rite. It was for outsiders to come to the true faith of God through Judaism. So for Jews to be baptized by John, they were making a statement. They were saying, "I am an outsider Quite a statement for a Jew to make. The significance is that it doesn't matter what race you're from. It doesn't matter what religious background you're from. That won't cut it. You must forsake your sins and come to Christ. That's what this meant. It was a baptism unto the remission of sins. Skip down to verse 13 now, where we get the encounter with Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No doubt John recognized Jesus immediately. Perhaps he thought, first of all, because he's coming. But he knew that this was the Messiah. He knew about the supernatural birth, the virgin birth of Jesus. He knew about the unusual birth of himself, being born of an aged woman and all that came with that. And so when he saw Jesus to be baptized, he said, no. In fact, the Greek, it's a continuous emphatic language. He was constantly saying, no. He wouldn't permit it to be so. Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. What do you need to be baptized for? You're the King of Kings. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to change the world. You're the great lawgiver. You're the great life giver. I don't need to baptize you, man. You need to baptize me. But Jesus' answer is very revealing. And it's amazing again to think, these are the first words we read of Jesus ever speaking outside of the words he spoke to his mother at 12 years of age. One sentence, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The baptism of Jesus by John was a sign of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was prophesied by John. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. If the Messiah was to come and deal with the sin issue, he must identify with his people. The baptism was one of identification. Jesus here is taking his place among sinners. That's what he came to do. Isaiah 53 said, "He will be numbered among the transgressors." Here is the friend of sinners, not in sin, but taking his place among sinners. As Paul the Apostle said, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then heavens opened. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All right. Now, we will miss something entirely if we read one account. The best way to get the flow of Jesus' meeting with John the Baptist is to read all four accounts in the four Gospels together. We won't be able to do that. But this is what happens. Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus, at this point, after the baptism, goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He fasts. He's tempted by the devil. 6 weeks after this baptism, he reemerges on the scene. And we read about it in John chapter 1. Let me just read it to you. After 6 weeks of being in the desert, after being baptized by John in the wilderness, he comes back to the Jordan River. This time John sees Jesus coming. And this is what he says. John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. But I have seen and I have testified, this is the Son of God." Now follow this closely. Up until this time, John the Baptist saw Jesus as the Messiah, the great king, the conquering one, the one who would bring justice to all the earth, the typical Jewish view of the Messiah. John said nothing up to this point about Jesus taking sin upon him for the entire world. 6 weeks after the baptism, and after the heavens opened and the dove descended upon him, he sees Jesus again and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, he'll take away the sins of the world." Let me suggest to you a possible scenario of what happened. This is what happened, I think. John had been proclaiming, the Messiah is coming. He's going to judge sin. The axe is laid to the tree. The fan is in his hand. He'll purge the threshing floor. And then he came to be baptized. He said, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. Hey, let it be so to fulfill righteousness. So we baptized. The heavens opened like a cleft open. The Spirit came like a dove. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And no doubt, John went home that evening going, what was that all about? And in the intervening 6 weeks, perhaps, again he read Isaiah the prophet. Taking the scroll down, he probably began with Isaiah 40, which he quotes himself. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And then he read on chapter 42, which speaks of the Messiah coming as the servant of the Lord. "My spirit will rest upon him." And he thought, that's what that means. The spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then he read Isaiah a little further to Isaiah chapter 53. Where God describes the servant as the suffering servant, bearing upon himself the sin of the world. And it dawned on him. This Messiah is not going to come like I thought, with pomp and glory and sweeping people immediately in judgment. He'll come to bear the sins of the world. And so when he saw Jesus 6 weeks later, he said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." See, Skip, why is that so important? This is why. John the Baptist stands at the brink of the Old and the New Testament. In a sense, in one hand, he's got the Old Testament and the New Testament in the other, and John merges them together into one. When he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," every Jew who heard him that day knew that he was suggesting a sacrifice. A sacrifice. They remembered that there were lambs that were given to be sacrificed in the temple. They thought back to Yom Kippur, where the lamb would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the nation. Perhaps they even thought back to Abraham. In fact, did you know the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible? It is used when Isaac said, "Look, Father, here's the altar, the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering?" The first time lamb is used in the Old Testament, it's a question. Where is the lamb? The first time the word lamb is used in the New Testament, it's an answer. The question, where is the lamb? That's the Old Testament. The answer, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the New Testament. And did you know that the first time the word love is used, it's used back in Genesis with Abraham and Isaac? When God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love," it's the love of a father giving his son in sacrifice. And then God said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." Jesus was crucified upon the very mountain that Isaac was almost sacrificed by Abraham. Where's the lamb? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, one little sentence spoken by Jesus at his baptism changed John's whole outlook of the Bible. Changed his whole life. It was as if Jesus was saying in that little sentence, "Look, John, baptize me. It will fulfill all righteousness. Yes, John, you denounce sin. That's good. It needs to be denounced. But John, it will never cure sin. Righteousness needs to be fulfilled." He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, I'd like you to turn to one final scripture to close. And this is a comment about Jesus Christ by John in John chapter 3. So turn back to your marker in John chapter 1 and 2. Flip over a page or so to John chapter 3. I love this part. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. A literal translation would be said, he must be constantly made greater. I must constantly be made less. We've seen a personal profile of John, a personal encounter with Jesus. And now I want to close with some personal application for us. The first and obvious lesson of what we've read this morning is true greatness is not measured by the world's standards. And the first mark of true greatness is humility. Anybody can say, I'm great. John the Baptist was the greatest person who ever lived, according to Jesus. And yet he himself was humble. He said things that we read this morning like, there comes one mightier than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. Some of you are very spiritual. We would call you mature Christians. You've grown in the faith. You know all the big theological words even. Some of you have even had theological training. I've got news for you. There's always room to grow, no matter how great you are. And no matter how mature and spiritual you are and how many lessons you filled your head with theologically, there's room for you to grow. And your declaration must constantly be, I must decrease constantly. He must be on the increase. I have room to grow, like John the Baptist did. Allow me to read to you what General Douglas MacArthur prayed for his son. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak, and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbelieving in honest defeat, humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future but never forget the past. And after all these things, add, I pray, a sense of humor so that he may always be serious yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. And then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. John the Baptist was getting all sorts of notoriety. People were flocking to him. He had them at the tip of his fingers. But in his humility, he pointed them to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. The mark of true greatness is, first of all, humility. The second lesson that emerges from this is simply this. Any view of Jesus Christ that does not include his principal work of saving sinners from sin is an inadequate view. I don't care if you think he's a fabulous teacher, a great spokesman, a good moral person, even a wonderful Messiah. If your view of Jesus Christ does not include he came to save me from sin, it is totally inadequate. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One writer puts it this way. You cannot go to the cross with just your head and not your heart. It doesn't work that way. Calvary is not a mental trip. It is not an intellectual exercise. It's not a divine calculation or cold theological principle. It's a heart-splitting hour of emotion. Don't walk away from it dry-eyed and unstirred. Don't just straighten your tie and clear your throat. Don't allow yourself to descend Calvary cool and collected. Please pause. Look again. Those are nails in those hands. That's God on that cross. And it is us who put him there. Peter knew it. John knew it. They knew a great price was being paid. And they knew who really pierced his side. They also somehow knew that history was being remade. That's why they wept. They saw the Savior. Oh God, may we never be so educated May we never be so mature. May we never be so religious that we can see your passion without tears. Behold the Lamb of God. Some of you have seen Jesus like John saw him at the beginning. He's coming to judge, or he's coming to change the world with his great words of wisdom. But no, it finally ended up, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And many of you need to come to that place this morning where you say, take away my sin, O Lamb of God. You've been sacrificed on my behalf. I come and I give my life to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our request that the Lamb of God made available to the world would be received in the hearts of many people this morning who have not given themselves to Jesus. We pray that you would draw all men to yourself as we come before you in humility to receive you. Lord, I pray that, like John, we would focus on that which is important and stay on track and not be derailed from what you've called us to do, not be sidetracked, that you would increase, that we would decrease, being made great according to your standards, not by the world's. In Jesus' name.